Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
We'll get into our lesson from 1 Corinthians in just a moment, but before we do, I want to take just a brief moment to comment on our passage that Bruce read for us from Isaiah 58. There's a verse, kind of a hidden nugget in there, and it's the sort of verse that we love to quote. You might see it on a piece of wall hanging or maybe in a greeting card. The sort of thing might show up as a refrigerator magnet or as a keychain. It's verse 8, actually. Let me read for you again verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. What a great promise, right? Glorious promise. Now we know, I know, it's a promise first off for Israel, right? And it's one that we often interpret as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. But it's also a promise we like to claim for ourselves, and I think it's all right for us to do that. For ourselves as churches, organizations, the corporate body of Christ, but also as individuals, that our light will break forth, that our healing will appear, that the glory of the Lord will guard us and protect us. But a really important word at the beginning of this sentence. See it there? It's one that's kind of easy to miss. It's four letters at the very beginning. Then, right? The word then, in this case, it's part of what logicians and computer programmers would consider part of an if-then statement, right? If this, then this. And so it's very dangerous for us to just grab the then statement and hold on to that as a promise without first stopping to consider the if statement that came before. So we need to find the if statement, the provision that comes before. And it's not too hard. We just back up a couple verses and read what comes first. God is describing the sort of fast that is acceptable to Him. And we read this in verses 6 and 7. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? This is what God wants us to do, right? This is what God desires that the fast would transform us into. It's not that dissimilar from the words we heard from Micah chapter 6 last week, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. It's when we have sought to correct injustices, to feed the hungry, to shelter the wanderer. It's when we have clothed the naked, when we've extended love to our families, no matter what they may have done. These words ought to remind you of words of Jesus, right? Matthew 25, when the sheep are commended for what they have done, commended for feeding the hungry, providing water to the thirsty, inviting the stranger in, clothing the naked, looking after the sick, and visiting those in prison. It's when we've done these things listed here. This is the if sentence, right? This is the if part of the if-then clause. It's when we've done these things that the promises in verse 8 can be claimed. It's when we've done these things that our light will rise and shine forth. It's then that our healing will come. It's then that righteousness will lead us and God's glory will be our rear guard. In other words, these things are the result of our spiritual transformation, right? It's not just about knowing the right answers or having perfect attendance or memorizing scripture. While all good things, the Christian faith is an invitation to action. It's an invitation to live out the kingdom of God. It's an invitation to participation. It's an invitation to abandon the attachments of this world and to follow Jesus, becoming more and more like Him. So during this season, we've been looking at what it means for Christ to be revealed in the world. First, as Christ was revealed 2,000 years ago, but also what it means for Christ to be revealed in 2014, for Jesus to be made manifest through the church. For not only was Jesus revealed in first century Israel, but Jesus is made manifest through you, through me, through us, together, through the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the hearts, the minds of his followers. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones are called out for a purpose, to be, as Jesus said, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. So keep that in mind, if you would, and we'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word." Typical Pauline style, right? I mean, kind of an incredibly dense chapter, and if you got lost somewhere amidst all the twists and turns in there, that's all right. I'm going to do my best to break down for us in a little bit of an outline and bring some definition and a point to this, not in an effort to improve on Paul, who's notoriously dense, but to help us try to wrestle with some of the language. But we begin. Paul continues with the theme he started in chapter 1, right? That the gospel, the message, is foolishness. It does not make sense according to the wisdom of this world. It's a message that doesn't rely on the eloquence or the wisdom of the speaker. Paul says he came in weakness and with great fear and trembling, and that he resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. This is the core of the gospel. Paul's saying when he came to the Corinthians, he didn't come with all the elaborate doctrines, he didn't come with all of the elaborate arguments, he didn't come with all of the discussions, he came with the core of the gospel, to know Christ and him crucified. This is what it means, as C.S. Lewis would say, to be merely Christian. Instead of following Christianity and, instead of adding complexity to the gospel, we keep, if you'll pardon the expression, we keep the main thing, the main thing. We focus on the essentials and we don't allow the non-essentials to divide us. And it would seem, according to Paul, that the main thing can be boiled down to that one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let's just say it's not so much about our perspective on the exact method and mechanism that God used to create the earth, Neither is it about exactly the way in which we are convinced he will bring about the end of time, our eschatological understanding. Those are perhaps important, but not the core. It's not about how we harmonize the gospel accounts and try to make them all fit together and make sense. It's not about our position on tongues or other spiritual gifts. And while I think they're vitally important, it's not even about a proper understanding and appreciation for the sacraments of the church. Important, but not essential. You see, we could spend a lot of time in debates, either personally or especially on the internet. You can debate anything on the internet with anyone. Usually you end up being the fool. You could spend a lot of time on debates and issues of things that are important, but not essential. With the internet, the world gets smaller and smaller. As we travel more and more, we realize that our upbringing, our particular traditions, the things that we learned actually don't represent the entirety of the Christian thought like we thought they did. Our perspectives don't represent all of our brothers and sisters, and we encounter Christian and brothers and sisters from other traditions. We realize that maybe I don't have the corner on the truth that I thought I did. Maybe what's essential gets a little bit smaller than what I thought it was. Now, you've been around me a while. Sorry about that. You probably know that I place a lot of importance on the way in which we talk about God, that our theological understanding of who God is shapes and forms us in ways that we probably don't understand. And so forgive me, but here's an example that I kind of wrestle with a lot. We sometimes encounter people, we don't know what to say. We're in a situation where somebody is grieving, and our lips start forming words before we've thought them through, right? You've been there, I've been there, we've done this. We walk away later saying, not quite sure that that was the thing I should have said. So we say careless words to a grieving friend, and don't be offended if you've said this before, because it was your lips trying to make sense of it all. But when we say things to a grieving friend like, God must have needed another angel in heaven, what we've done is we've painted a picture of God that's pretty inaccurate, and also something that can harm our friend's understanding of who God is and where God can be found in the midst of their grief. That's just one example, but we could go on about all sorts of ways in which we might talk about God in inaccurate ways. The problem is then we can get paralyzed and not say anything about God because we're afraid to say the wrong thing, right? I mean, so I get picky, I know, and forgive me, it's part of what my job is, sort of resident theologian of the community. I get picky about the words and the songs we sing. We don't just pick music because it has a good beat or it's easy to sing along to or even because it's an old favorite hymn, but because it moves us toward a fuller picture of who God is. And those songs that, at least in my opinion, are kind of theologically shallow or incorrect don't probably make it into our repertoire of music we might sing. Having said that, I just want to tell you, I do recognize and I'm confronted with this fact. It is impossible for us to accurately describe God all the time, right? I mean, as much as I would like to and want and think that I can filter every word that I say and have an accurate representation of who God is, it's impossible for us to get it right all the time. Human language is inadequate to express the complexity of who God is, or the mystery of the Holy Trinity, or the incarnation, or the perfection of God's godness. Even holy love, our description of God's essential attributes, really doesn't quite even paint a full picture. It falls short of the whole picture of who God is. Because the fact of the matter is this, whenever we engage in theology, and you know you engage in theology every time you talk about God, right? And that's all theology means, is words about God. Theologos, words about God. Whenever you talk about God, you're engaging in theology. And whenever we do, we use words, imperfect language, a human construct that's limited and finite. And we cannot accurately 100% of the time use limited and finite constructs to describe the infinite, the immortal, invisible God, only wise. It will, by definition, fall short. Our words will, of necessity, be an incomplete representation of who God is. All of that to say this, it can be an incredibly freeing concept, at least for people like me who feel the need to be right all the time, right? just trying to be honest with you this morning. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it can be a little freeing for us to say, you know what, it's okay if I don't actually get the right words to describe God perfectly all the time. Even if we were right all the time, which we aren't. But even if we were, we'd be expressing that rightness in limited language to someone who has their own filters, their own spectacles, which may obscure the message that we're trying to speak. So the point, I know that was a really long rabbit trail, the point is this: for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul brings us back to the core essential to say, talk about Jesus and Jesus crucified. That must always be our first priority. That must be the central core of our gospel message to the world around us. Christ and Christ crucified. Now, it's not that we don't discuss the other things, right? But that's sort of insider talk, right? I mean, we have our sit down and chit chat with each other in our small groups and our Sunday schools, and we go deep, and that's our insider talk. But when we're talking to the world, we resolve to know nothing except the core of the gospel, Christ and Christ crucified. And when we're sharing the gospel, it's simple, it's to the point, and it's around the core essential. And when we do that, we recognize what we talked about last week, that the person we're sharing the gospel with, they must have eyes to see and they must have ears to hear. They must already be responding to the gift of God's grace at work in their lives, or else the message I'm speaking is pure foolishness to them. It doesn't mean we stop speaking it, but don't feel you've spoken it wrongly if all they hear is pure foolishness. For God says, this message, this gospel, is foolishness to those who don't understand. So this is the first part of what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But he talks for a little bit about this and develops those thoughts. But then he moves on from the core of the faith that is proclaimed to the convert, the core of the faith proclaimed to the early Christian. And then he says, in essence, but wait, there's more. Paul says this: there's also a message of wisdom that is for the mature. He says that through the Holy Spirit, God's wisdom has been revealed, that it is being made manifest. He says it's beyond our imagination. It's deeper than we could imagine. It's beyond what any eye has seen or any ear has heard. And after he tells us about this mystery, he gives us really, really, really good news in verse 10. Are you ready for this? These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It's not a mystery anymore. To the converted, spirit-filled, mature Christian, the deep things of God need not be a mystery. To the mature, growing believer, Paul wants us to move beyond that simple core affirmation, the outsider speak, the way in which we present the gospel. But he says we don't stay there. We move into deeper things. We move toward maturity and understanding God. We cannot simply say, well, God is a mystery and I can't get him, and leave that alone. Because Paul says through the Spirit, the mystery has been revealed, that his teaching is to communicate a wisdom to the mature, the deep things of God. So Paul goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, he goes on to say that without the Spirit of God, we can never understand the deep things of God. Without the Spirit of God, we can never know the mind of God. But the good news is this: with the Spirit of God within us, we can know the mysteries of God and the mind of God. Know the mind of God. How can we know the mind of God? After all, Paul points out, and he quotes from Isaiah, he quotes this rhetorical question from Isaiah: who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Isaiah asks this rhetorical question, and the obvious answer to Isaiah's rhetorical question, well, say it with me, no one. It's pretty obvious. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? No one. You see how Paul ends the chapter? Is a slightly different answer for us than Isaiah's rhetorical answer. Paul asks the rhetorical question with the assumed rhetorical answer, but then he says this: but we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Through the Holy Spirit filling us and at work in us. Through the Holy Spirit, which reveals to us the wisdom of God. And as Paul would write in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit who uses us to reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the rest of the world. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ, to be refashioned into the image of God, to be a living sacrifice, to become a new creation, to be made more like Christ. To have the mind of Christ means to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, becoming more and more attuned to the things of God, knowing the mind of God. Holiness, my friends, is not merely keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness is becoming more and more like Christ. So this is what we ask for. When we pray that our hearts would be broken by the things that break the heart of God, this is what we're asking for. When we ask God for guidance and direction, that's what we're asking for, is the mind of Christ. This is what we pray for when we ask that our eyes and our ears would be open to the plight of the outcast and the downtrodden, or that our lips would be emboldened to speak words of grace and truth, or that we would have clean hands to serve the world around us, or that we would have beautiful feet to carry forth the good news. This is what we ask for, that God would put the mind of Christ within us, that we would be transformed in increasing measure, renewed into the likeness of Christ. And as we have the mind of Christ, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's then that we experience the sort of transformation that God desires of us. And what does that transformation result in? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. It's then that we can be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's then that we would be able to loose the chains of injustice and to break every yoke. It's then that we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the imprisoned and welcome the stranger. It's then and only then that our light will shine forth like the dawn, that our healing will appear, that righteousness will lead us forward, and that the glory of the Lord would be our rear guard. Indeed, may we have the eyes and ears of Jesus. May we have the heart and the mind of Christ. Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.